Before we come to read and hear from God's Word, let us bow before Him in prayer, shall we? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we do thank You that yet once again, on this first day of the week, the day of resurrection, as our Lord Jesus burst the bonds of death on that first day of the week so many years ago, the day wherein, because of His victory and because of His grace and Spirit given to us, we walk in newness of life, that yet once again You have called us to worship You. By Your providence, You have seen fit that each one of us should find our way here to be gathered in Your house. And by Your grace and mercy, we pray You would speak to us through Your Word. As it is read, may it go forth with the unction of the Spirit. As it is heard, may it penetrate into heart and mind to teach, to admonish, to correct, to instruct, to edify, to comfort, and to enrich. And in its preaching, may it serve by Your blessing and even according to Your appointment and design as a means of grace, as the Spirit of our risen Lord Jesus Christ brings that Word to us in truth, in power, and in conviction. So indeed, have Your will and way among each one of us. Mold and shape us accordingly, and may You be glorified and praised in this hour of worship as the gospel of our blessed Lord is made known among us. So hear us, we pray, O Father, and answer our prayer according to Your will and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. For we pray in His name. Amen. We're going to have our preaching passage out of the Gospel of John, chapter 19 in John's Gospel. And we'll read from that momentarily. But let's first turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We have the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts, and then Romans. It's the first of Paul's letters, the first of the letters in the New Testament period. Right up to the book of Acts and before 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we find Romans. So Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30 and reading down to verse 13 of chapter 10. So Romans chapter 9, verse 30, down to Romans chapter 10, verse 13. The Scripture says to us in that place, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame.' Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, 'The man who does those things shall live by them.' But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, 'Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so that ends the reading out of Romans chapters 9 and 10. We turn to the left in the Scriptures, just back a few books, back to the Gospel of John, which is the last of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 19. And we'll begin reading there in verse 17. And we'll read down through verse 37. But our preaching passage is going to be verse 30. In fact, it's going to be the saying of the Savior. It is finished in John chapter 19, verse 30. But for the broader context, we're going to read the 21 verses 17 to 37 in chapter 19. Speaking of our Lord, it says, "And He, bearing His cross, went to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him, and two others with Him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but He said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother, and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother, and the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, Woman, behold your son. Then He said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, They shall look on him whom they pierced. So ends the reading then of God's holy word in Romans chapters 9 and 10, and then again in John 19. Beloved congregation, this afternoon we come to the sixth of those seven sayings of our Savior on the cross. It is finished, is what we read there in the New King James Version of the Bible, and that's a standard English translation of our Lord's Word. Het is volbracht in the Statenvertaling, which is the Dutch translation of the Scriptures that was released by the adopted for use in the Reformed churches by the Synod of Dort. These words of our blessed Savior are not only words of finality and accomplishment, but they're also words of victory and of achievement. Our aim this afternoon is only going to be to scratch the surface a bit with regard to the meaning and significance of this saying of our Savior, as well as to sketch out some of the implications with regard to what is associated with a right understanding of what Jesus meant and said. The weight and profundity, by that I mean the magnitude of what Jesus says here, it requires us to tread lightly and to walk with humility, even as we seek to search out and understand what God has revealed to us in His Word. Because although our Lord's saying here is brief, in the language of the New Testament, this sixth saying is the second shortest of all of the seven sayings. The sixth saying, which we heard last week, that's the shortest. But although our Lord's language here is brief, being only one word in the original language of the New Testament, yet is it also true that that one word, the whole sum and substance of everything that Jesus ever did, is contained. Charles Spurgeon said, commenting on this very saying of the Savior, he said this, "It contains an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. A mere drop, for that is all that we can call one word. It would need all other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable." As we come to our passage then, the sixth saying of the Savior on the cross, we want to keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the order of worship, a very simple and straightforward theme, much like our Lord's sixth saying here. When our Lord said, "It is finished," He meant what He said. When our Lord said, "It is finished," He meant what He said. And to understand this saying, we must understand, first of all, what it means for something to be finished. Secondly, we must understand what it is that Jesus spoke of as being finished. And thirdly, we must understand what it means for us, that Jesus' work is now finished. Notice that word finished, 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 at the end of each of the 3 points. Fashioned on purpose. When our Lord said, "It is finished," He meant what He said. So the first item we want to consider this afternoon in connection with our Lord's words, "It is finished," is what it means for something to be finished. At least that is what it means for something to be finished according to the way in which Jesus speaks here. Now stay with me on this part. It might sound technical, but it will be very simple and straightforward. The word that Jesus used is the word tetelestai. Perhaps you know that word already. It's a word when sermons are preached on this sixth saying of the Savior on the cross that's usually pointed out specifically by name. In fact, I still remember some 15 years ago or so hearing a sermon on our Lord's words, "It is finished," where the pastor taught us about the meaning and significance of that word, tetelestai. Tetelestai is what's known as a perfect passive form of the verb teleo. And while normally I wouldn't go into the finer points of grammar in a sermon, and please don't let me lose you here, we're not going to be here for very long, stay with me. While I normally wouldn't go into the finer points of grammar in a sermon, in this case, there is tremendous value and merit in considering the specific form of the verb that was used by our Lord Jesus. And don't let this intimidate you either, because really, it's straightforward. It's simple to understand, and our consideration of it will be brief. Here it is. The perfect tense in Greek grammar is used with regard to something, although completed, which yet continues to have relevance, meaning, and application in the present. In other words, the perfect tense speaks of completed action that has existing results. So then, the practical payoff of making this kind of an observation with regard to what Jesus said when He said, "It is finished," is this. Even though His work on the cross is finished, just like He Himself said so clearly, yet does His work which was finished on the cross continue to have significance and value for us, even some 2,000 years later. And even further, His work which was finished on the cross continues to have significance and value for us, not only now, but also into the endless eons of eternity. And how wonderful that is, beloved. How comforting it is for us who believe to know that Jesus' work, which was completed in the past, continues to have meaning, efficacy, value, and worth for us now, in the present, and well into the future. Because is it not true that as believers in Christ, is it not true that all of our hope and trust and confidence as on Him as our Savior hinges, hangs, and depends on the fact that His work still has value for us? Because if what our Lord finished then does not continue to have application and relevance to us now, then what good is it for us if He finished it then, if it does not continue to be for us now and in the future? That which abides with us in its results, in its efficacy, or in its value. Indeed, let us go so far as to say this. If Jesus had said, "It is finished," and yet what He finished no longer has value or meaning or efficacy or importance for us, then all of His work was utterly in vain. And in the end, He finished nothing. But praise God, from whom all blessings flow, congregation, because that pitiful picture is not the case. Because what our Lord spoke of as being finished continues to be a blessing to all of us who believe in Him. Remember what the Scripture said in Romans 10? Whoever believes on Him shall not be put to shame, and whoever trusts in the name of the Lord shall be saved. His work, which was finished so long ago, continues and will continue to be a blessing and a benefit to those who look to Him in faith. The verb that Jesus used, tetelestai, it comes from a verb that means to finish, to accomplish, to complete, to fulfill, to carry out, and even to pay in full. And so you can see with that short little sketch and survey of what the word which our Lord used means, you can see the significance and importance of what He said. "It is finished," is how the New King James Version translates this saying of our Savior. But it could just as easily have been translated like this: "It is accomplished. It is fulfilled. It is carried out." Or even, "It is paid in full." And when we recognize that, the finality of what our Lord means here, for something to be finished, according to the way in which He speaks, is tremendous. To speak theoretically or hypothetically for just a moment, our Lord, according to the vocabulary that was available to Him in the Greek language, He could conceivably have used a different word besides tetelestai. But the fact that He specifically and purposefully chose that word tetelestai is very important. Because what it means, the significance of that word in this use, what it means is that there really is nothing more to be done. It means that everything has been completed. It means that all is fulfilled, that all has been carried out, and that the price of our redemption and salvation has been paid in full by Him, by His precious blood, by His death, for all our many sins. Like the sermon theme says, when our Lord said, "It is finished," He meant what He said. And so, having let the cat out of the bag a little bit with regard to our second point, what it is that Jesus spoke of as being finished, let us note at the outset here that what our Lord spoke of as being finished, generally speaking, is all of His work. That is, if we look at our Lord's life with the wide-angle lens of a camera and see the big picture, all the work that had been given to Him by His Father to accomplish has been fulfilled. That's what Jesus spoke about as being finished. More specifically, however, we could recognize at least three aspects of our Lord's work which He spoke of as here being finished. And this isn't to suggest that His work is some kind of a compilation of a variety of things that have been glued or sewn together. But it's simply a way for us to better understand and recognize the scope of what Jesus carried out. Because ultimately, our Lord's work, like His person, is unified, indivisible, and without parts or pieces. And so while we may distinguish various aspects of what our Lord finished with regard to His work as the promised Messiah, yet we must also understand that we may never fully separate or divide any aspect of His wonderful work from any other. So in the first place, let's look just at three aspects of our Lord's work that He spoke of as being finished. And remember, there's an integral, unified whole to His work. In the first place, then, when Jesus said, "It is finished," we ought to recognize that in some measure, though certainly not principally, that our Lord spoke of His earthly life, which is now finished. For some 33 years or so, Jesus walked and lived on this earth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. But He also suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He's the bread of life who came down from heaven, was sent by God into this world, born in the city called Bethlehem, which itself means house of bread, the bread of life, born in a city or a town called the house of bread. His entrance into this world was unique and unlike any other person's entrance into this world. During His ministry, He was despised and rejected of men. Just as the prophet Isaiah predicted in chapter 53 of his book, and as one who was despised and rejected by men, it's fitting that Jesus lived and grew up, not in Bethlehem where He was born, but that He lived and grew up in a town called Nazareth. Nazareth may not mean much to us to hear its name mentioned, but Nazareth was an out-of-the-way part of Israel that had a bad reputation and was considered to be a place from which no good thing could come. Maybe sort of like the way people regard the North End in Winnipeg. That's the kind of place our Lord came from. Even to the point where a proverbial saying floated in the air during His day. And when people heard that He was the Messiah who had come from Nazareth, they said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Jesus was despised and rejected of men. And that, during His earthly life, led Him to the cross, where He died under the curse and wrath and judgment of God. And His life came to an end in that way. His life was finished and fulfilled outside of the camp of Jerusalem, outside of the city, outside of that place that God had established His name should be. And so we see that our Lord's earthly life, it began and it ended with purpose and design. His earthly life began in the womb of His mother Mary, who was a virgin. His earthly life was finished with all of the richness and significance that it means to finish something on the cross of Calvary. Not one more day was given to Jesus because everything had been finished. Not one day less could have been taken away from Jesus until all had been accomplished. What an amazing Savior we have, brothers and sisters. In the second place, when He said, "It is finished," we ought to recognize as well that on a scale a few steps up from the end and finishing of His earthly life, that Jesus also spoke of the fact that all messianic prophecies, all prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah or the coming Christ, are now fulfilled in His life having been lived and in His death on the cross. His birth, which had come to pass, came to pass just as it was predicted by Isaiah and by Micah. His kingdom, which He brought with Him, the age of the Messiah, which had been foretold from long ago, was established by His coming and by His ministry of miracles and healings, of His casting out of the demons, just as it had been written of Him. His death, with all of its many details and circumstances that had been spoken of by the prophets, is now at hand. He was numbered with the transgressors, just as it had been written. The soldiers divided His garments and they cast lots for His clothing, just as it was written. He had been given sour wine to drink to assuage His thirst, just as it was written. That's just here in John chapter 19. Even at the end of the passage we read, as part of the whole piece of what John is telling us, even the Lord's legs were not broken, that it might be fulfilled. Not a bone of His shall be broken, and they shall look on Him whom they pierced. These are just broad strokes, congregation, elementary principles that paint the picture of His messianic ministry as predicted by the Scriptures of the Old Testament. In the coming of Christ with His life and death, everything that had been promised found its fulfillment. All is accomplished. All is complete. Everything is fulfilled. Every detail of God's holy word concerning His Son and His first coming is now finished. Indeed, in the life of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we can see God's promise coming to pass right before our eyes. What an awesome God we serve, congregation. Indeed, what an awesome God we serve. In the third place, though, even taking one more step further on the road of significance to what our Lord said here, when He said, "It is finished," we ought also to note that Jesus spoke of His obedience to God's law as being finished. And this is perhaps one of the most important aspects of our Lord's work that we must recognize. Because if Jesus did not keep all aspects of the law for us, then the only other option open to us is that we must keep all aspects of God's law for ourselves. That is, if His obedience to what was required in the law of God is not freely reckoned imputed or credited to those who believe in Him, then no one will ever be justified or declared right in the sight of God. On the one hand, as we all know, the law of God demands that its commandments shall be kept. And on the other hand, as I imagine we all know, the law of God demands that those who break its commandments shall be condemned. Just as it is written in the law of God, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 26, Paul cites it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Well, on both accounts, our Lord Jesus Christ finished and completed, as well as satisfied and paid in full, the demands of God's law. Because Jesus, listen, He both perfectly obeyed all of the requirements of all of God's law, and Jesus fully satisfied the penalty of punishment and condemnation that the law required. And beloved, Jesus did those things for us. To put it as simply as I can, let me say this. Jesus lived the perfect life of obedience that you and I could never live. And Jesus died the death of condemnation that you and I deserve. And with His words, "It is finished," we hear a testimony and a witness that tells us that nothing more remains to be done in order to redeem us from our sin and shame, in order to reconcile us back unto God the Father. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing can be done. But the salvation that Christ has accomplished must be received. The salvation and finished work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ must be received by looking to Him in faith alone, turning away from self and resting in and relying upon Christ and Him alone for salvation in God's sight. And so to understand the full import of this sixth saying of the Savior on the cross, we also have to look at what it means for us that Jesus' work is now finished. And this has been established already, of course. We just talked moments ago of what that means. But it bears a further fleshing out, and I want to do that. And here's the simple gospel. If you've heard the gospel and have believed the gospel, then hear it again and rejoice in God's grace. If you've never heard the gospel, then hear it for the first time and believe the call and message of the gospel. If you've heard the gospel before and have shrugged it off and have been indifferent to what God says, then hear the gospel now and in faith, by God's grace, believe its report and its announcement. With the words, "It is finished," Jesus tells us that nothing else can be added to what He has already done. That means that it's impossible to add anything to the completed work of Jesus Christ, because everything which was necessary to reconcile lost sinners unto God has been finished by Him and by Him alone. Nothing more can or needs to be done. All that God the Father has required has been carried out. It has been accomplished. It has been finished by His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. as well. With the words, "It is finished," Jesus tells us not only that nothing can be done or added to His work, but He also tells us that nothing may be added to His work. Nothing may be added to what He has did and finished work of Christ. Since all that was necessary has been finished and done by Him alone. For someone to think that they could add something to what Jesus has accomplished, that's the height of arrogance and of folly. After all, according to His own testimony, it is finished. For someone to think that they need to add something to what Jesus has accomplished is the height of self-righteousness and of self-centeredness. After all, what could possibly be added by you, a sinful human being, to His perfect, spotless, sinless work, since it is finished? And for someone to think that there's no need to hear the gospel and believe its message is the height of stupidity and of immorality and of lawlessness. There is a day of judgment coming, congregation. And on that day, only one work will stand in the sight of God. And that is the finished work of Christ. You need it, and I need it. Are you trying to add, perhaps, your own puny, measly, sinful, imperfect work to what He has already accomplished? Do you think that you can meet the absolute requirements of God's law? Surely you cannot. You are not only tainted with original sin, and so you have a corruption and pollution of your nature, but you have actual sins that you have committed that condemn you in God's sight as well. Your only hope is in Christ. Your only hope is to have His never having sinned righteousness reckoned or imputed to you by God's grace, that you may stand blameless and without fault in Christ. Do you think you can endure the penalty and punishment that God's law requires for all who break its commandments? Do you think that you can make satisfaction for your own sins? Surely you cannot. If the weight of God's wrath and curse were to fall upon your head, you would be completely ruined. You would perish everlastingly. You would come apart at the seams and be undone. Therefore, your only hope is in Christ. Your only hope is to receive a full pardon and forgiveness of all your sins, to receive liberty and freedom from His death, and to escape the wrath which is to come, because Jesus has borne it for you already. Hear the gospel, beloved. Repent of your sins, lest God's wrath overtake you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Answer that call of the gospel, just like John is going to answer that phone. Christ came to earth to fulfill all things for us. At the end of His life, He said, "It is finished." And He said that so that we might know and believe and trust that everything that was required for our salvation has in fact been completed by Him. He came to earth to do these things for us. This is the message of the gospel. Will you hear that message and believe? Or will you perish in unbelief? Nothing either great or small. Nothing, sinner, no. Jesus did it. Did it all. Long, long ago. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Cast your deadly going down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him. And Him alone, gloriously complete. Amen.